that we could take your word and we could have a form of godliness, but deny the power. We ask, O Lord, that each one of us here, even as we've come to worship, that we would be lifted up to see just the wonder and the sheer beauty of Jesus Christ and the privilege we have of being able to share in your ministry. We ask that you would bless each one of us here, and that whatever our personal circumstances, we just plead with you, O God, that we would see Jesus, for we ask it in your name. Amen. I have a ministry of encouragement. I spend my time putting people down. No, I have a lot to do with MTW, Mission to the World Missionaries. And sometimes I use a lot of irony. They say that Americans don't get irony, but I don't really believe that. And sometimes people will come and we'll talk to them about the situation they're in and what's happening. And what I've noticed with a significant number of missionaries that come from this part of the world is when they come to Europe, it seems as though it's not just a different world, but there's a whole different perspective on ministry, and people get very disillusioned and become very cynical. I'm not sure I have a great deal of sympathy with them for that. Forgive me for saying this. I'll tell you why. We're going to look at this passage. We're going to see what's involved. I don't believe that ministry in Europe is tough any more than ministry here is tough. Because we're dealing with people who are sinful, and we are sinful, and wherever we are, it's all going to be tough. It's a strange kind of methodology and confusion that we've developed, that we say, let's go to certain people because they are more open to the gospel, but other people are not more open. Are we saying this because of the people? Because naturally their racial characteristics or their cultural characteristics make them more open? Or are we really saying that conversion is something that's tied in with culture and not with the Holy Spirit? I admire enormously friends I have who work with Muslims and who don't see much fruit. And I think that they are proclaiming the gospel and in a sense being as successful as I have other friends who work with the Chinese, for example, or friends here talking about working with the Chinese. And in certain areas of Europe, the Chinese are probably the most open people group. And I think that's fantastic that that happens. But the bottom line is that wherever we are, ministry is tough, and we have to be prepared to accept that. We have to be realistic. Forgive me one other word of just personal testimony. When I first came to Mississippi, I was quite surprised at how open people were. I thought this was great. And then Dr. Ligon Duncan invited me into his study one time, and Dr. Duncan and I are good friends and very open with one another. And he said, David, do you remember that minister who said to you, brother, tell us what's on your heart, pour out your heart? And I said, yes. And he said, and you did? And I said, yes. And he said, David, he's still in therapy. We don't mean it. Because I found here people to be wonderfully open and very warm and welcoming and so on. But it goes to a certain level, and you get beneath that level. You know, brother, we love you, we think you're marvelous. And then things are said at other times. There's not a directness. If you want directness, go to the Dutch people. The Dutch are incredibly, forgive anyone here who's Dutch, but any Dutch people I've ever met have been incredibly direct. How do you think my jacket looks? Oh, it's awful, go and change it. That just never happened if you're from the South. The Dutch people are like New Yorkers, I think. It should definitely have been called New Amsterdam. But anyway, we have to face up to reality. And reality is as we find it here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I read one passage from a gentleman who was saying, 2 Timothy 3, people lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful. This just describes our culture to the T. This is the last days. There was a man called Theodorus in the 5th century. People have always been saying, these are the last days. The term the last days here, I think, is tied in Hebrews 1:1, in these last days, or Acts 2:17 to 21, in these last days. I don't think it refers to a particular end time that's going to occur just before Jesus returns. The very simple reason for that, if you take the Bible literally, as people keep saying to me, is that this is written to Timothy. And Paul is warning Timothy about something that is happening not 2,000 years in the future, but something that was to happen with him. And I think that it is something that continues to be applicable in Christian ministry today. I love what Calvin says here when he commenting on this passage. He says, when things go as we wish, we become more careless, but necessity makes us more alert. Thus Paul warns him that the church will be subject to grievous disease, which will require in its pastors uncommon faithfulness, diligence, carefulness, wisdom, and unwearied constancy. Uncommon faithfulness, diligence, carefulness, wisdom, and unwearied constancy. When a missionary comes to me and says, David, the church here is awful, I want to do the Homer Simpson thing and go, duh, of course. But often when they come and say it, what they're saying is the church... Often missionaries have not been involved in ministry because I talk to their pastors back home, and the pastors back home are saying, David, the church here is awful. I wish we were in Scotland. You know? And the American missionaries in Scotland are going, the church here is awful. I wish we were back in America where everything is wonderful. The church everywhere is awful at one level. The church everywhere can be wonderful as well in differing degrees. If you're going to be a pastor, diligence, carefulness, wisdom, and unwearied constancy. You are not going to have a situation where everything goes perfectly well. You know, we say we don't believe in the prosperity gospel, but I fear that a lot of times, in the terms of how we do ministry, we act as though we did believe in a prosperity gospel. I did some research on Robert Murray McShane. McShane is the pastor of the church, was the pastor of the church I'm now in. And it used to do my head in that you get all these Protestant pilgrims coming to visit the shrine of McShane and bowing before the shrine of McShane. And so I wanted to do a hatchet job on him and prove he wasn't such a saint. And I studied him and found he was fantastic and just became one of my heroes. But what I loved about him was he was so real. And you know this, I discovered that McShane's congregation thought he was away too much. They thought he worked too hard. They thought his preaching wasn't good enough. He had all the complaints and all the moans. And yet, we get people say, oh, if only we were like McShane, the church wouldn't be... No, it would. You would still have the same problems and the same difficulties because we are human beings. And the gospel is a gospel that deals with real people in real situations. We live in a time of moral degeneracy. But since the fall, that's been the case. There are wrong actions and wrong attitudes. And the list, I'm not going to go through this list. The list that is given there takes in both these things. But I think this list is beautifully sandwiched. If you look at verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. And then at verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's the sandwich, if you like. Lovers of themselves on one side, not lovers of God, and in between comes everything else. Self-love. And I know in a therapeutic culture, it's very difficult to say this. But lovers of self, that is entirely wrong. It's entirely wrong in the context, in the sense in which it is being used here. Of course, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and you've got to love yourself before you can love your neighbor, and so on. I say that as I'm heading out for a steak dinner or something. That's fine. But lovers of self, we know what it means in biblical terms. The biggest problem that you will ever have in the ministry is yourself. And you can't pretend otherwise. I know that. When McShane said, for example, my people's greatest need is my own holiness, I thought, what an arrogant statement. But I understand it now. He wasn't being arrogant. He was just talking about how he himself needed to walk close to the Lord in order to be able to communicate the grace of God. What's wrong in our culture, what's wrong in our churches, is that, well, I would argue it stems from self-love, from the disaster of self-centeredness. Many of these vices here, you could have actually, without being openly explicit about it. It's not talking here about sexual immorality or drunkenness. It's talking about being ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal even, not lovers of the good. There's an arrogance involved here, a boastful, proud, abusive, brutal conceitedness. You contrast that, as this list is often contrasted, with Romans 1, verses 29 to 31. The world I come from, Britain, Scotland, Europe, is a world full of non-religious hypocrites. The world here is a world full of religious hypocrites. It doesn't make much difference. We've still got to minister the gospel to people who are in desperate need of it. And we have to minister in a context where we ourselves are in desperate need all the time. In fact, one thing that could be argued is, and I think Paul is arguing here, is that the worst form of self-centeredness is religious self-centeredness. People who belong to the family and wish to be reckoned among the members of the church, but as Calvin says, God wishes to try his church to the point of letting her carry such pests in her own bosom, though she shudders at the thought of nurturing them. The church is full of pests. You know, it's great when you're studying theology and you go and you come to a place like this. The great thing about being a minister is a bit like being a teacher. It would be fine if there weren't any kids. You know, and it would be great if there wasn't a congregation. If you could preach to those 17th century people who lapped up the Puritans and never moaned. If you could be part of that mega church somewhere where people were falling. If you'd be that great conference speaker. But you're not. You're going to go into a situation where you're going to preach to people and there's someone going to be glowering at you because you didn't visit them during the week, or someone else is really mad with you for something else. And it's very, very hard. Sometimes there are people who you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and what's going through their heart and what's going through their mind is just, they are absolutely 100% self-centered. It's all about them. It's all about me. And you try and preach and teach about Jesus Christ. And they don't see it. And they don't get it. And it can be heartbreaking for that to happen. There are plenty of people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They lack the power. Now, let me just say a little bit about the false teachers that are involved here. Then I want to come back to this godliness without power thing. How false teachers operate, verse 6. They worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. There's a kind of involuntary shudder from perhaps some of the women here. Is this Paul saying, this misogynist Paul, saying all women are weak-willed? No, it's not. It's not saying that at all. He's talking about particular situations, and he's talking about a situation where there were women who were gullible. Not just women, there are other people who are gullible as well. I remember a man being caught out, actually on a mission team, when one of my deacons sat there and he said, look at this, he says, can you believe this? They've taken gullible out of the dictionary. And the guy said, what? I can't believe that. But it's not just women who are gullible. Christians are gullible. You know, sometimes we are so, so gullible. We get taken in all the time. People know to say the right words. It's almost like passing an exam. You know, sometimes it does you better to tell the truth. I was on a camp. It was the Highlands and Islands Sunday School Bible camp. I went because it was a great camp. I hated the thought of it being anything to do with the Bible, because I'd rebelled completely against that. And part of the camp, part of the price you had to pay was to write an essay. So I wrote an essay on the story of Joseph and how it was all rubbish and the Bible was all made up, expecting to get expelled from the camp. I got second prize, which was a very smart psychological move on their part. Of course, the second prize was a Bible. So, but this lovely old man spoke to me and he said, David, he said, what you wrote was true if the Bible is false. And he said, you wrote it with such passion. And I just pray that one day you'll have that passion for the truth of the Bible. And he really, really impressed me. He impressed me that he wasn't mad. He impressed me that he wasn't all holy about the Bible. He impressed me with his logic and the way he was so gracious about things. Gullibility, it's incredible. We have a satellite television station in Britain called the God Channel. I used to come here and boast that we didn't have anything like that. Well, we do now, and it's a sign of our moral degeneracy and everything that we've got it. Sometimes I watched it for a laugh. Sometimes I watched it to get me wound up. My congregation please stop watching that. Because it comes across in your preaching. So there were occasionally one or two good things on it. But I could not believe how gullible people are in this kind of the televangelist nonsense, the manipulation. They'd hold a missions week, which was nothing to do with mission. It was entirely about getting money for the television station. And you think, people fall for this. But the people who fall for it are Christians. And that's really, really sad. There's a gullibility. There's a way to attack people. There's a way to attack the church. What a way to hamper a ministry. Attack the family. These women were so conscience-stricken, they're probably wealthy women, that they almost turned to anyone. And they would be visited, and they would be courted, in one sense. And it was a disaster. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Again, forgive me quoting Calvin. I love Calvin. I hate books about Calvin, but I love Calvin. I just think he's so pithy in so many ways. He says, they learn because they are curious and have restless minds, but in such a way that they never reach any certainty or truth. This is an absurd way of learning, quite different from real knowledge. It's an absurd way of learning, never actually coming to a knowledge of the truth. I think, by the way, that's a huge part of one of the dangers in terms of what you are doing here, is studying the Bible and looking at the Bible and doing things. There's an enormous danger that it does just become an academic pursuit which falls into the categories of other academic pursuits. I would say a very simple thing. I honestly believe without Christ we can know nothing. And the key to your learning here is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the key to that being continued. Without Christ, we know nothing. There's a desire for knowledge, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Jannes and Jambres, Exodus 7:11. Though that doesn't mention their names, and their names are not mentioned in the Bible, but they do come in one of the Targums of Jonathan. The Targums were interpretations of the Hebrew Bible written in Aramaic, and it was common knowledge at this time, Paul would certainly have known it, that two of Pharaoh's magicians bore these names. Possibility that in Aramaic their names simply meant the one who seduces and the one who rebels. The key thing was that they were people who pretended to be converts, but they weren't really. That was the interpretation, at least, that the Jewish teachers took of them. Sometimes when you go to a church, and again, particularly in the context of going to a smaller church, you don't want to lose people. And you have people in the church who are quite influential. And you're teaching the Bible, and maybe some aspects of it they don't like. And you're not allowed, you know, you don't want to lose them. Because if you lose that person, you lose that elder, you lose that family, then it's going to be a disaster for your church. I recently had a young man and his family start attending our service and start coming to our services. And he told me, we're going to come to your church. And I said, why? And he said, I'm going to tell you. He said, this may sound strange, but he said, I think you're prepared to lose people. And I said, well, whether we're prepared to or not, we do. And he said, maybe that's a good self-defense mechanism. You know, we're the church that likes to lose people, and we do, so hey, we're successful. But it's a kind of self-defense thing. But you have to be prepared to. You have to be prepared to realize that when, as the Reverend William Still, a Church of Scotland minister, pointed out, the people of God are happy when you preach the word of God to non-Christians. But when you turn the word of God, you preach the word of God to Christians, sometimes it becomes very uncomfortable and they become very unhappy. And sometimes you lose people. I spoke to one pastor in a very large church here in the United States, and he said, David, you have an enormous advantage. He said, I can't lose people. If I lost a significant amount of people, we couldn't afford to pay for our building, our elders wouldn't be happy, the men in the grey suits would appear, and I'd be out of a job. I said, that's not very Presbyterian, and he just laughed. I said, what do you expect? You can't afford to lose people. You've got to be successful. But what happens if you teach the word of God and you confront some of the false teaching that occurs? You do so in the right way. I know you do it with love and you do it with all that. And people still don't like it, and they say, well, we're out of here. Because, of course, it's incredible, isn't it, how many people the Lord suddenly calls them to go elsewhere or to start a church elsewhere or to do whatever. I mean, it's just some disease that Presbyterians and Pentecostals have, that the Lord's always telling us to go off and do something else because we're not happy in a situation that we're in. It's very difficult in that kind of culture to confront false teaching. It's even harder to confront false teaching when people say, well, you can't say that. That's horrible. In our own situation, our biggest group, we've a lot of new people coming just now, and they come in three categories. Our three largest groups are, number one, are charismatics, which if you understand the Free Church of Scotland and our style of worship will totally shock you. It usually shocks them as well. But number one are charismatics, number two are Catholics, and number three are pagans. And about 3 weeks ago, we had some more charismatics who started coming, and I mentioned Joyce Meyer. And I said, I put the words Joyce Meyer and heretic together. And there was a guy, he just about choked, and he wrote me immediately afterwards and said, how could you say this? And I wrote back to him and told him why. And he said, he wrote me back, he said, I totally agree with you. He says, but I nearly killed myself with joy that you said it. He said, but my friends, he said, they were absolutely shocked. And he said, what do you have? I said, look, I have nothing against Joyce Meyer. I'm not even saying she's not a Christian. I'm saying that some of the aspects of what she teaches are heretical. They're wrong. And they do a great deal of harm in the church. And I was just warning our people about that. It can be hard to do that. But I love what he says at the end, that eventually the truth will out. They oppose the truth. Their advance is an illusion. Ultimately, that will become clear to everyone. Error becomes clear in the end. Truth will out. God's word will always shine forth as the gold. And that's what we have to do. We have to stick with what God's word says. And we have to see that as not one aspect within Christianity. Not one identifying model. Oh, we are. I, by the way, hate the term Calvinist. I've just quoted Calvin several times, but I hate the term Calvinist. I never use it. And sometimes people ask me, say, why don't you use the word Reformed? Because to some of our people, it's like a swear word, and because to most of our people, it means nothing. To a lot of the strangers who comes in, it probably means Reformed? Has he come out of prison? I say, well, you know, that's the kind of understanding they have of it. And to people who it does mean something, it usually means a label that's distinguishing them from other Christians. I have an understanding of Reformed theology which is very simple. It's biblical theology. And there aren't other biblical theologies. There's biblical theology. And that's it. So, I'm Reformed, of course. If you're going to teach the Bible, I just say, look, I teach the Bible. And teaching the Bible is Reformed theology. I have absolute confidence in that. I don't need to wear the t-shirt which says, I am Reformed. I have a John Calvin t-shirt. I bought it here. It's hilarious. I couldn't do a Mark Driscoll and wear it in a pulpit or anything. Basically, I give it to one of our guys in a rock band and he wears it and they think it's hilarious as well. I've got an Augustine shirt, t-shirt as well, but you don't need to wear the t-shirt to be Reformed. You just need to teach what's there in the Bible. You teach the truth. But it is, as going back to what Paul says to Timothy, it is actually about power. We don't often associate power with right Bible teaching, do we? In terms of understanding the power of God, I have a 10-year-old daughter, and I think I used the word hallelujah once, and it must have been some association she made from television, but she came out of the church and she said in front of the whole congregation to my wife, at top of her voice, "Mom, Dad had the urge today." And the congregation had no idea. I said, "No, that's probably not the best." Our charismatic friends understood it. They described it as the anointing. David had the anointing. And I go, "Amen, he had the anointing today." You know, and people use different. She described it as the urge. People have this notion of power. Well, if you're from Northern Ireland, you're like, "Oh, powerful, that's powerful. Powerful stuff." I don't know what the equivalent is here in Jackson. You say, "Oh, it's a powerful sermon." That might mean he just shouted a lot during the sermon. Or powerful may mean it's something that really got home. It was something that was real. It's something that's here. I cannot understand the Word of God ever not being powerful. It's got to be powerful all the time. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. I think that happens when we teach the Word of God and we don't expect anything to happen. I think that happens when we think it is all dependent on us or the numbers of the people that we have. I think that happens. We're denying the power of God. I think that happens when we despair at the state of the church and just turn away from what God has promised in His Word. The gospel absolutely thrills me. The gospel is to me still so incredible. I love B.B. King and his song, "The Thrill Is Gone." If that ever happened for me in terms of preaching the Word of God and of sharing the Word of God and living the Word of God, I think if the thrill had gone, I couldn't continue in the ministry. It's fantastic to know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I think when in any sense we take away from the gospel, or in any sense we add to the gospel, we have that form of godliness. Lord Jesus, and whatever we do for the rest of the days that you give us on this earth, may they be lived for your glory, for we ask it in your name. Amen.